Hallelujah, what a Savior. Praise the Lord. Please be seated. My text for this morning comes from John's Gospel, the 19th chapter, and I'll start with verse 38 and following. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in print and Holy Scripture. We thank you for your word in flesh in Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to us now from your written word of your living word. For it's in his name that we do pray it. Amen and amen. Years ago, I attended a morning retreat for men with several of my prayer partners in a local church. Though I remember very little about the contents of that retreat, the opening stuck with me. Stuck with me because it was what I thought very, very unusual. After a brief welcome, the facilitator stood before the 15 or so of us present for the retreat, and he read a poem. The poem was entitled, "The Man in the Glass" by Peter Wimbrough. When you get what you want in your struggle for self, and the world makes you king for a day, just go to the mirror and look at yourself and see what that man has to say. For isn't your father or mother or wife whose judgment upon you must pass? The fellow whose verdict counts most in your life is the one who's staring back from the glass. He's the fellow to please, never mind all the rest, for he's with you clear to the end. And you've passed your most difficult, dangerous test if the man in the glass is your friend. You may fool the whole world down the pathway of years and get pats on the back as you pass, but your final reward will be heartache and tears if you've cheated the man in the glass. After we read that poem to him, we had a time of prayer. And then he gave each of us a few questions, and he asked us to scatter throughout the church and to take 30 minutes or so to write our answers to those questions. As I recall, the questions had to do with our Christian witness in our homes and in our churches, in our workplaces, and indeed in our communities. I've long since forgotten the exact wording of all those questions, except for the first one. The first one. If being a Christian were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If being a Christian were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So we went apart for 30 minutes, and we come back to our seats, and then he read his text for the day. And he proceeded to do such a great job of unpacking that text that when my friends and I left about noon, we were thinking to ourselves, we really needed to go back and revisit the answers that we had given to the questions he'd given us at the start. And amazingly, his text for the morning was 1.5 verses from the 17th chapter of Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Friends, keep in mind that the easiest person to deceive is yourself. When you look in the mirror, who do you see looking back at you? Is it the person you think you are? or is it the person you really are? And which of those persons do family and friends and others see when they look at you? And most importantly, knowing that the Lord searches the heart, and from him no secrets are hidden, who does the Lord see when he looks at you? Again, if being a Christian were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I think it's fair to say that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would have had to answer no to that question before Jesus was crucified. Our text for today makes that clear in John's gospel. We're told, now Joseph, speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. And then in the next verse, we're told that Nicodemus was the man who had visited Jesus earlier, but he'd come to visit him by night. Why? He wanted to keep it a secret. Didn't want folks to know it was there. It saddens me to think about those two men making their way to claim the dead body of Jesus when they could have had a relationship with the living Christ. But I can understand why they didn't step forward sooner. They were powerful men. They were members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews that had sentenced Jesus to death. They had a lot to lose if they revealed their secret identities. And yet, they might have made a difference if they'd voiced their support for Jesus in the Sanhedrin. But they didn't. They remained silent. They maintained their neutrality. You might say they were like many of us, saving our tributes and praise for those that we know and admire until after they're dead. My friends, there are lessons for us to learn from the two secret Christians who buried Jesus. And the first of those lessons is the lesson of too little, too late. Too little, too late. Speaking to the church in Laodicea, the Lord says in the book of Revelation, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Neither cold nor hot, lukewarm. The Lord's condemning neutrality with those words. And yet neutrality appealed to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, just like neutrality appeals to many of us, doesn't it? Sure it does. We want to wait and see which way the wind is finally blowing before we declare ourselves. And often it's too little, too late. As I survey the landscape of history, it's clear to me that very few people have the courage to risk the short-term disapproval of those in their sphere of influence for the sake of a greater long-term goal. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus finally showed that kind of moral courage when they stepped forward and asked Pilate's permission to claim the body of Jesus for burial. But it was too little, too late. Too little, too late. That's the story of many lives. I wonder, could it be the story of your life? Too little, too late. There's a second lesson for us to learn from the two secret Christians who buried Jesus. Many of us remain secret Christians because of our doubts, because of our doubts. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were not children. They were grown men. And as we all know, it's difficult to grow old and embrace new truth. Our tendency is to find a comfortable rut and then to stay in it. It said that 82% of the people who become Christians in the United States do so before the age of 20. Now, that's not because it's impossible to come to faith as an adult. It's because as we age, we tend to become rigid in our judgment and resistant to change. And that resistance prompts us to doubt anything that is unfamiliar. And doubt can be a great barrier to faith. When I was in college, and for some years thereafter, I went through a season of doubting my faith. Maybe you've had a similar season in your life. Maybe you're in a season like that right now. What you need to know, friends, is that doubts are not bad. Hiding behind your doubts, that's what's bad. But honestly grappling with your doubts and being open to new truths will ultimately lead you to make the commitments that are required for saving faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, you can't nurse your doubts forever. You got to decide. And don't think that your decision is not important. I've long subscribed to the theory that any mountain can be moved if enough people will pick up just one rock. But increasingly, as I look around, I see more and more people who are burdened down. They're burdened down because they're carrying their rock and the rock that belongs to you. Three little children were talking about their fathers one day. One child said, "My father is a doctor. He practices medicine." Second child said, My father's an attorney. He practices law." The third child said, "My father is a Christian, but he's not practicing it just now." Could that child have been talking about you? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they teach us the meaning of too little, too late. They show us that we can't struggle with our doubts forever. We've got to commit to practicing the faith that we profess to believe. And then thirdly from them, we learn that we must encourage those Christians living in secret to emerge into the light of day. Scriptures tell us that Joseph of Arimathea was a good and righteous man. Folks, there are good and righteous people. Just like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they are all around us. They're our neighbors. They're our co-workers. They're our golfing buddies. They're our thrift store shopping partners. We see them every day. Perhaps there's one in a pew near you right now. They're not hostile to Christianity, but they're not committed to it either. They're not quite in, they're not quite out. They're lukewarm, and they're hiding in the shadows. Could you be one of them? Charles George Gordon was perhaps one of England's greatest generals. He served the people of Britain valiantly in Russia and China and Africa before being beheaded during the fall of Khartoum in 1885. One day I stood before a tribute to General Gordon in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and I read these words. "To Charles George Gordon, who always and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God." It occurs to me, friends, that there could well be a Charles George Gordon sitting right here this morning. Now you hear me say that and you say to yourselves, "Oh, I could never do anything that would cause me to be memorialized or be remembered for hundreds of years." Well, not many of us can. But here's the point I want to make. There's nobody here today who cannot give his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God. We need to encourage those Christians who are so close and yet so far away to make a full commitment to Christ, to choose light rather than darkness. But the thing is, we cannot inspire others to embrace a Christian lifestyle that intimidates us to the point of hiding. We must deal with the person in the mirror before we dare to witness to others. In the book of Revelation, these words are written. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Friends, on the evening of the day that Jesus was crucified, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried Jesus. They rolled a big old stone over the entrance to that tomb, and they left Jesus for the dead man he was. But 3 days later, God rolled away that stone, and he placed before you and me and Jesus an open door. Jesus walked out. What are we going to do? I ask that question because some of us are secret Christians. We're crouching just inside that tomb. We can see the open door, but we just don't have the guts to step through it. Instead, we're like turtles. We stick our heads out for a moment on a Sunday morning, wave the Jesus flag, and then quickly retreat into our shells. Like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, we're afraid of what other people might say and do. And so we're going through life unwilling to struggle, unwilling to reach, unwilling to risk. We go through life never exposing our true selves. And as we get a little age on us, we know that time is run out. We need real Christians. Real Christians. When I use that phrase, I'm talking about Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost-powered, walking in the light, disciples of Jesus. We need real Christians to reach out to those who are hiding in the shadows. I'm wondering today, as I often do, where are the modern-day descendants of those disciples who were touched by God's Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago and who subsequently grew the church by thousands? Where are this generation's real Christians? Now, I don't know where all of them are, but I know where some of them are. Some of them are right here. And for years now, God has been bringing more and more of them into our midst. And thanks to them, a campfire for Christ is now burning in our parish family. But as cozy as it might seem for us to sit around that campfire, I believe Jesus would like to see a roaring bonfire in this place. The question is, what would catapult that campfire to a bonfire? Very simply, the secret Christians among us decided to come out of the shadows and to commit to fanning the flames. I wonder, are you tired of living a lukewarm existence? Would you like to be able to honestly answer yes to the question, if being a Christian were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, if so, I invite you to do something about it. First, if you've been visiting with us for a while, become a member of the congregation. But don't just become a member of the congregation on the rolls. What I want you to do is make a commitment. Make a commitment to get yourself involved in an endeavor that draws you closer to Christ. Closer to Christ. And there are lots of them. Be faithful in your worship and prayers and Bible studies. Lots of Bible studies here. But I'm particularly interested in those activities like we have going on right now. And we have them all throughout the year. Wednesday night over in the school gym, 170 folks are gathering. You can start there next week, or this week it is. A meal at 6 o'clock. A short Bible study program for everybody from nursery up through 90-something right here on the front row. Gather around a table. Talk about God's word. Be held accountable by other people. What I'm talking about is I want you to commit to throwing your stick onto the campfire so that it would become a bonfire. And then secondly, I want you to volunteer in some capacity. Make a commitment to look beyond yourself to meet the needs of others. Basic in the Christian faith is that your life is surrendered to Christ, and thereby it's not about you. It's about him and all those people who don't know him. There are lots of ways to serve in the parish. On my mind today is a ministry that Jack Pullman heads. It goes to the nursing homes and care centers in the community. You might not realize it, but every week teams go out and we hold services in 8 different nursing homes in the community. And they go in there and the folks are gathered up together by the people in the nursing home, and they sing those old songs. They read the scriptures, familiar scriptures, and it just makes an echo in the people's minds. And then they talk about that in very simple kinds of ways. They have communion together. And what they're doing is loving the people. It's not an effort to bring the people to church. They're never coming to church. It's taken Jesus to them. It's not about the people who go. It's about the folks who are there. And it's all about Jesus. What I'm saying is there are lots of opportunities for you to pick up your rock, say, and help move the mountain of opportunity before us. And the third thing I'd like you to consider is stepping into the May River on Sunday afternoon, July the 20th. Some of you got some years on you, but you hadn't been baptized. The opportunity to be baptized. Some of you have children and grandchildren who haven't been baptized. You can go down the river with them. But the people I'm particularly interested in this morning are the people who had a faith that was lively at one time, but now it's just a little ember. You're lukewarm. It's an opportunity for you to go down the river. I'm not going to be down in the river. Some of the young fellows will be down there with you. I'll be up on the bluff. And when you get dunked down, the last thing you'll hear is me counting to 200. And once we get to 200, they'll lift you back up again, you know. But no, I'll be there on the bluff. When you come back up, I'll give you a hug. But the thing is, you need to get to that point where you can publicly reveal your secret identity. And when you do that, you'll be inspiring secret Christians everywhere to come out into the light of day and to be a witness to others. Friends, God has placed before us individually and corporately an open door. And powered by the Holy Spirit together, we can walk through it to be secret Christians no more. Oh, may it be so, Lord. May it be so. Amen. Heavenly Father, come amongst us. Let your Spirit permeate our lives, permeate our families, permeate this congregation. Let it touch anew those folks who are hiding in the shadows. Give them the courage to step out, to be who you created them to be, and who they at one time or another thought they were or said they were, but the world just closed in on them, and now they're in that turtle shell. Come, Lord Jesus, you've placed before us that open door. In the power of your Spirit, give us the courage to walk through it for your glory and for the sake of others. In your name we do pray it, Lord. Amen and amen.